Father, again, we just thank you for just how good you are to all of us. Father, even in this situation where Wayne is it seems, Lord, that you're not going to heal him, that he's going to come home to be with you. Lord, we see your mercy and your grace, Lord. But Faye's hurting, and I understand that, Lord, and I just ask for just a special strength for her, a special sense of your presence, Lord. Just give her comfort and peace during this time, Lord. And Lord, I just see your mercy that she's not going to have to suffer through this long, and Wayne's not going to have to suffer through this long. And so, Lord, we just ask for your will to be done, and we just ask for a special blessing, even in this death, Lord. Death is a terrible thing, and we don't make light of it, Lord. It's the wages of sin is death. And Lord, we've all sinned, and we're all facing death. But Lord, we know from your word that whosoever believeth in your Son, Jesus Christ, he shall never die. Lord, so we know that Wayne is going to go straight to be absent from his body, is going to be present with you, and we rejoice in that. Father, we pray for our text today as we begin to look at in detail at the gospel, Lord. We look in depth at the gospel. Lord, it might seem mundane. It might be something simple that we've heard over and over again, Lord. But Lord, there's nothing simple about the gospel, Lord. You know that the gospel is a mystery beyond understanding, Lord. The fact that God Almighty, Lord, that you would come to this earth and die for our sins, Lord, and give us your life, Lord. That's beyond our understanding. But Lord, you're going to help us to understand in these next few chapters. So, Father, I ask that you just open our hearts to hear your word and to be blessed by your word. Father, I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. All right, as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm really excited about that because we're going to head up what I call a spiritual mountain. We've been down in the valleys. I mean, we've been down in the valley of correction. We've been down in the valley of application. And it's all good practical stuff. But as we come to chapter 3, we're going to leave that valley and we're going to go back up into those mountains. That's where I like to be when I'm studying the Bible. When we were in the Smoky Mountains, we went to a place called, Doug had told us about it, and we rode our motorcycles up to Clingman's Dome. And it's the highest point in Tennessee. And we went up this, they have this tower right on top of the mountain. And when you climb the tower and go to the top, you have this 360 degree view of all the valleys and mountains around you. And I mean, it is absolutely gorgeous. You can see things in those valleys from Clingman's Dome that you could never see when you're down in the valley. And that's really the way it is with our theology. When we get into deep theology and we get on to those lofty theological mountains, we can see things about the valleys that we can never see while we were down in the valley. We can see the reasons for our correction. They become much clearer. The application of Scripture becomes much more practical. And so sometimes you got to leave. A lot of people like the practical stuff, but sometimes you got to leave the practical stuff and the application and get back on the mountain so you can actually understand what all of that stuff is all about. And so we can have a better understanding of our roles as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Paul's going to tell us today, and he's going to make an astonishing statement. He's going to say, we are an epistle of Christ. That means all of us. What's an epistle? It's a letter. We're all an epistle of Christ. In other words, we're a living message from Christ to this lost and dying world. And so, who's sufficient for such things, Paul says. You know, Martin Luther once said, he says, we preach Christ always. Now, he went on to say it may seem a limited and monotonous subject, but we're never at the end of it. Why are we never at the end of it? Because Christ is the infinite God. Amen. The work of the gospel is infinite grace. And so you might think you understand the gospel. You might think you understand Christ, but believe me, John thought he understood him, and when he saw him on the Mount of Patmos, when he had that vision of Christ, what did John do? He fell on his face as dead. And so none of us really have a full understanding of Jesus Christ, or of the grace of Jesus Christ, or of the gospel. And so who is sufficient for such things? Now, when Luther said, we preach Christ always, he wasn't just talking about preachers. He was talking about every single born again believer. Every single one of us, we are preaching, if you're a born again believer, we are preaching Christ to this lost and dying world. It's through you that this world sees Jesus Christ. The lost people see Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see later on, we have that witness in ourselves. But the lost and dying world, we're Christ's love letter to this lost and dying world. And as Paul said last week, who is sufficient for such things? What's the answer to that? None of us are sufficient for such things. And listen to me, especially those people, and if you looked at the title of the message today, especially those people that are committing spiritual suicide. Now, what do I mean by that? They're committing spiritual suicide because you're going to see today that the gospel is all about life. The letter of the law is all about death. And so whenever we try to be a Christian by keeping the law, we're committing spiritual suicide, and we have no witness. And so nobody's going to want what we have when what we have is legalism. But the Spirit gives life, and that's what makes us sufficient for these things. And that's why it's so important that we have a full understanding of the gospel, as full as we can get, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's going to do here in chapter 3. And in the next few chapters, he's going to digress from this practical application, and he's going to head in, up on the mountain, and he's going to tell us all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, where were we at? Let's get back to where we were at. The last few chapters, Paul's been down in a valley. Actually, in 1 Corinthians, he was definitely down in the valley of application and correction. But he's been addressing practical issues, and he was kind of summing it all up or finishing it all up. And if you remember, he had to defend his integrity. Why did he have to defend his integrity? Because some people had said that Paul was a flake, that he didn't keep his commitments, that he had promised to come to Corinth and make a visit, and he actually said that in his letter, 1 Corinthians, that he did write down that he was going to come see him, but he didn't come see him. He went back to Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, and he doesn't make this trip, and so some people have questioned his integrity, and so Paul has been defending his integrity in these first couple of chapters. He's been defending his ministry. Well, now Paul is going to finish that defense in these last few verses. Almost the next to last verse of chapter 2, he says that we're not peddlers of the word of God. We're not in this for attention. We're not in this for gain. There are a lot of Christians that are in it for attention and gain. It's like a club to them. Paul says, that's not who we are. He says that, and then look at that very last verse of chapter 2, verse number 17, he basically says there that he spoke the things of God by the power of God in the sight of God. And then as we come to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he's actually going to finish that defense. So, and then hang on, because we're going to start climbing that mountain here in a minute. And all we're going to do is get to the very edge, but we'll start climbing on up in the coming weeks. But let's finish the practical part here. He says, do we begin again, verse chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse number 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we as some others epistles, or do we need as some others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? What he's talking about there, he's talking about letters of recommendation. I mean, in that day, if you were a Jew and you went to a synagogue and you were to speak in that synagogue, you took a letter of recommendation with you. People do that today. When Dennis Sprick called me and said he wanted to teach here and do his pottery show here at his pottery ministry here at Calvary Chapel of Lafayette, I said, well, we might do that. I said, do you have a tape of your your presentation, and do you have some letters of recommendation? And so he gave me several letters of recommendation from other Calvary chapels. And so Paul's saying, hey, do we need to reestablish our credentials with you or with others? I mean, do we need letters of recommendation from you to take to other churches, or do we need to reestablish our ministry with letters of recommendation from other churches to you? What's the answer to that? No. We don't need that. And listen to how he answers that. Why does he not need it? Look at verse number 2. Because you're our letter of recommendation. You're our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You're a living letter. You're a witness to the validity of our ministry. You're known and read by all men. You are born again believers. People know that. You call yourselves Christians, and everybody is looking at what you're doing and how you're doing it and how you're manifesting Jesus Christ, and you're being read by all men. Listen, the greatest witness that we have of the validity of the gospel, the greatest witness we have of our ministry, are the born-again believers that are impacted by that ministry. And why is that? Why is that witness so real? Because Christ is in them. If you're truly a born-again believer, Christ is in you. Christ in you, Paul says in Colossians, your hope of glory. That's our witness. And that witness lives in us. You know, people, I see people arguing with unbelievers, and they argue with them, and the unbeliever says, well, you know, what makes you think what you believe is true? What makes you think? And I never hear them really give the right answer. The right answer is what? It's not that, well, I figured this out from reading the Bible, and I was taught this in the Bible, and the Bible says this, and the Bible says that. The Bible says all of that, and the Bible is true. But how do we know the Bible is true? Because we have the living Christ in us, the one who wrote the Bible. You'll never believe this word is true if you don't have Christ in you. Turn with me over to 1 John, all the way back almost to Revelation, to 1 John, and go to the 5th chapter. There's two letters from John there in the back. Go to the 1 John, go to the 5th chapter. And look down in let's pick it up in verse number 9. The 5th chapter of 1 John, verse number 9. Says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. I mean, if all I have to say to you are words, certainly the witness of God is greater. I mean, you can sit and argue with men about the gospel. You can argue with men about all sorts of things. But I can tell you what, the witness of God is greater. We know that, don't we? For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God. Now watch this. When you believe in the Son of God, he has that witness in himself. Why do I know this word is true? Why do I know the gospel is true? Why do I know that Paul is an apostle? He was an apostle sent from God, and then he spoke the words of God. Because I have that witness in myself. And so if I'm witnessing to a lost person, you know what I'm going to tell them? You're never going to believe what I'm telling you until you ask Christ into your life. Well, I don't really believe in Christ. I said, I'll tell you what. You go in your closet and you do just what I did when I got saved. And you ask Christ, Christ, the only thing that's keeping me from giving my life to you is I don't believe you exist. It's like people that say they don't believe in the devil, that the devil exists. When people tell me they don't believe that the devil exists, you know what I pray? They get a nice vision of the devil, and then they'll believe the devil exists. Amen. I believe the same thing about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will manifest himself to anybody that is willing to give their life to him. Now, he might not manifest himself like I saw his glory out in the desert. He might not manifest himself in the same way he manifested himself to you, but he's going to manifest himself where you know that Jesus Christ is present. Everybody's saved the same way. Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, I don't know the verse, but those who have lived in the land of darkness have seen a great light. I don't care if you've seen that light with your physical eyes, that really doesn't matter. But if you're born again, you've seen that light with your spiritual eyes. And when you see that light with your spiritual eyes, and the only way you're going to do that is when you believe in Jesus Christ. What's believing in Jesus Christ? It's not believing in historical facts about Jesus Christ. It's saying, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. And when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, your spiritual eyes will be open, and you'll see that great light, and you'll have that witness in yourself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that you're calling God a liar. That's not healthy. I wouldn't be doing calling God a liar. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. What's the witness? What's the witness to my salvation? The eternal life of God that lives in me. The witness is in myself. He who has the Son, verse 12, has life. You have that life. You have that witness. That's what validates a ministry. That's what validates a church. That's what validates our lives as Christians. That's what, when we talked last week, when you have that life in you, then you bring forth that aroma of joy. You bring forth that aroma of peace. And you emanate Christ from yourself. And people see that. And that's the real witness that we have of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's just getting started here, and he's about to make what theologians call a digression. We would call it, some of you guys would call it chasing a rabbit. He's going to chase a rabbit. This is one rabbit I'm really glad he chases. I'll call it, he's going to climb up on a spiritual mountain. He's going to take us up in some thin air, some very deep theological teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's jump into that. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and go with me to verse number 3. Yeah, chapter 3, verse number 3. Clearly, if you're born again, you are a letter of Christ, an epistle of Christ. We're the one who led you to Christ. You were ministered to by us. Written not with ink. In other words, you're not a letter of recommendation. We don't write down a letter and say, this person's a Christian. That's why, again, we talked about our directories. You can get your name in the directory, but that's not going to get you saved. Being a member of this church does not get you saved. Being a member of this church means that you're a born-again believer and that you have the witness of Christ in you. He says, clearly you're an epistle of Christ ministered to by us, written not with ink, but how? But by the Spirit of the living God. That's how you become an epistle of Christ, by the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of the living God comes to dwell in your heart and writes, we're going to see in a minute, writes his law upon your heart. Now watch what he says. Not on tablets of stone. When he's talking about tablets of stone, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law, and specifically what? What were written on the tablets of stone? The Ten Commandments, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. So what Paul is saying, all of us who are born again are epistles of Christ. We're walking letters of recommendation. We're the evidence of the credentials and the credentials of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're proof that it's real. Do they see proof in you that Jesus Christ is alive, that he's real, that the gospel is real? Do they see that in you? I mean, that's great if they do. I mean, God is the author of life. I mean, think about it that way. He writes a script for your life. He writes you as a letter, a love letter to this world. I mean, he directs your life. He allows you, like some of us, for 40 years to wander around and sin and and living terrible lives. And he writes that script. And he allows us to do it. And then one day we see that light in our hearts and we're born again. And he begins to write a new script. He puts us in a family and gives us children, and we raise those children in the Lord, and everything changes in our life. And there's this new script, and all the people are looking, hey, this was George before, this is George now. Look at this new story. Christ must be real. There must be something real about this. And he's like a potter, like Dennis Sprick showed us a few weeks ago. He's like a potter who takes us in his hands and he molds us and he shapes us into these golden vessels. Some of us now still are pretty clay and wooden. But he wants us to be these golden vessels, these beautiful vessels that he puts out and displays before the world as his witnesses, his epistles. And how does he do that? He does that by the Spirit of the living God, by the Holy Spirit, not on tablets of stone. Really, better translation there would be not by tablets of stone. And we know what Paul's referring to there. He's referring to the Ten Commandments. Let me ask you this question. Have the Ten Commandments ever made anyone righteous? No. What does Paul tell us in Galatians? The Ten Commandments are a tutor to bring us to Christ. How are the Ten Commandments a tutor? They show us our unrighteousness. They're like a mirror that we look into, and this is God's standard, and we say, oh man, am I ugly. I don't live up to that at all. Now, there are people, and there are preachers, that will tell you you are required to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. There's one very popular preacher. He's on TV. I won't name his name. Very legalistic, almost legalistic to the point, a question whether he's saved or not. Because I don't believe you can be saved by keeping the law. I don't believe it's of Christ to be telling people you're saved by keeping the law. And so it almost reeks of heresy to me. You know, there's people that date the fall of America to the time we took the Ten Commandments out of public places, to the time we took prayer out of the high school, out of schools. And that's almost if you're saying, if you had the Ten Commandments there, that the Ten Commandments could somehow make us a godly nation. They could somehow make us righteous. Now, I certainly believe that this rejection of God's law, that this removal of prayer from the classroom is a terrible thing. I think what's going on in our country is really sad, and it's a symptom of something really bad. I mean, there's nothing wrong with posting the Ten Commandments. But what's wrong is if you somehow think the Ten Commandments will save the United States of America, that somehow you put it in schools and kids are going to act right. No, what's the Bible tell us about the law? What does it do? It stirs up sin. That's what the law does. And so you can put the Ten Commandments in every building in the world, and that wouldn't make anyone righteous. Just look. I mean, that's why we have this whole history book of the nation of Israel. That whole history. I mean, were they made righteous by the law? No. I mean, they were given the law up on Mount Sinai, and Moses went up there that first time, and God basically told him what the law was going to be all about. And Moses came back down the mountain, and he told the people, he said, this is what God wants us to do. And what did they say? All that God has commanded, we will do. So Moses says, that's good. So he went back up the mountain, and God, with his own hands, with his own finger, wrote those Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And Moses is all excited, and he's got these big old tablets, and he comes back down the mountain, and what is happening? They didn't build it. Aaron said they threw the gold in the fire, and out popped this calf. Now, certainly that had to be what happened, right? No, Aaron was, exactly right. So they were already violating the first three commandments, that you would have no other gods before me, that you would make no graven images, and that you would not take the Lord's name in vain. Well, how were they taking the Lord's name in vain? You got to ask, well, how'd they break that commandment? How would you like being called a cow? Any of you like being called a cow? Would you call that vanity, a vain statement? That's what they were calling God, because it was their image of God, that he was a cow. So they were taking his name in vain. And so they were broken all the commandments before they ever even get started. And so Moses gets back up the mountain, they get another set, and they carry that set of commandments around with them their whole history. But was there a single Israelite who was made righteous by the law? How does God conclude all of it? He says there is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody is saved by the old covenant. Now, is the law bad? No, the law's not bad. I just can't keep it. Why can't I keep it? And here's where I want to argue with people that say you don't have a fallen nature. Because you have a fallen nature. You have a fallen nature, and so you can't keep the law. Now, that's why we have a new covenant. And look at what he says in verse number 3. Not on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. See, when you get saved, the law doesn't go away. The law now is written on your heart. That's exactly what the new covenant is all about. You actually become the righteousness of God. Positionally, yes, but also in your heart, you become the righteousness of God. Go with me over to Jeremiah, back to Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Go to chapter 31. We've looked at this passage several times, but we'll look at it here again. Jeremiah 31, and look at Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, remember, what was the sign of that covenant? When that covenant was made with Abraham and then they were given the law, what was the sign that they were part of that covenant? Circumcision was the sign, the circumcision of the flesh. And he says, my covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. They broke means every single one of them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, on fleshly tablets. So it's a circumcision of the heart. And then look how good this gets. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now watch this. I love this line. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. How much of your sin will he remember no more? All of your sin. All of your sins have been paid for. Every single one of them, past, present, and future. And that's the new covenant in a nutshell. Our sins are forgiven. The law is no longer held against us. And it tells Paul tells us in Colossians that the law has been nailed to the cross. Spiritually, the law has been nailed to the cross. Now, what does he mean by that? The law, the Ten Commandments that were against you have been nailed to the cross. It means that Jesus died for every single violation of the law. And so if he died, was dying up there for every single violation of the law, then what does the law have against you? Absolutely nothing. You're perfected forever in Jesus Christ. You've been given the righteousness of God. If you're a born-again believer, it can't get any better than that. But here's where it doesn't end there. He says it's written on our minds. And it's written on our hearts. I mean, the law is written on our minds, and it's written on our hearts. There's some people that say, oh man, you can't teach grace like that because that means people are just free to sin all they want to sin. Mega net though, may it never be. If I'm a born-again believer, I hate breaking the law because when I break the law, I sin against my own nature. Nobody wants to sin against their own nature. And so I don't have to strive to keep these burdensome commandments. The commandments are part of who I am. And the righteousness of God has become who I am. And I live to please God because I know God now. He's on my heart. He's in my heart. And here's where it one step further. If that's really happened in my life, then people should see that in us. They should see that change in us. They should see God's law being lived through us, not as living out burdensome commandments, but living out who we are. Living in a loving relationship with God. We should be an epistle to the world. All right, then go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 4. Now, how does all that happen? Does that any of that happen by anything we do? No, verse number 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. It's through Christ that we receive our righteousness. It's through His blood and His broken body. It's not through the law. He's going to sum all this up in verse number 21 of chapter 5. Look there. That's our theme verse here at Calvary Chapel. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I mean, and we have that righteousness, and we trust in that righteousness, and we trust that we have the life of Christ through Christ who died for us and brings us into the relationship with God. Then verse number 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Listen to me. If you're trying to keep the law to maintain your relationship and righteousness with God, you are committing spiritual suicide. We're going to see what that means here in just a minute. But our sufficiency is from God. Remember Paul asked in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, and who is sufficient for these things? We're not. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is from God. Look, you can't have peace without God. You can't be we talked about that aroma of peace and joy last week. You can't diffuse that aroma without God. You can't be kind and merciful without God. You can't be good without God. You might try to be. And you certainly can't be a good witness without God. Our sufficiency comes from God who lives in us. Then the last verse that we're going to get today, and all we've done is just introduce this. We're going to dig a lot deeper, so hang on, but let's finish up what he has to say here. And it's pretty deep. It's pretty high up on the mountain. Who also made us sufficient. God's made you sufficient to be a good witness. Did you know that? As ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now he's going to play on words because he's been talking about letters. He's been talking about letters of recommendation. But he says not of the letter of what? What's he talking about, the letter? He's talking about the letter of the law. Not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. The law kills. You get that? The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, it's Paul. I mean, it's God who made Paul, what Paul's saying. He's the one who's made us ministers of a new covenant. We didn't do it on our own. And he's made you and I ministers of a new covenant. We don't do that on our own. But he doesn't do it through the law because the law kills. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, let's just go a little bit further with that, because this is really interesting if you look at it, if you dig into it. First of all, he says, what kind of covenant is this? What kind of covenant is it that makes us sufficient for these things? What kind of covenant is it that we can have joy and peace and be kind and merciful and be a great witness of Jesus Christ and rest in Jesus Christ? What kind of covenant is that? What does he call it? We are ministers of what? A new covenant. Now, we've talked about this before. There are two Greek words for new, or at least two in the context that we're looking at. The first is neos. Neos It means new in time. If I go out today and I buy me a 2013 Avalon, then I have a new car, new in the sense of time. But if I take my 2006 Avalon and I go to the Harley-Davidson shop and I trade it for a Road King, my wife is going to kill me. But after I've revived, I would have a new kind of transportation. You see the difference? It wouldn't be it could be new at Neos too, but it's new in the sense it's a different kind of transportation. That's the word that's used here. It's not a new covenant in time. It's not a new covenant in the sense that it's something new. You know, people get the idea that God was up there and he saw what was happening with the old covenant. He said, man, this ain't going to work. I better go get on the cross and die for these people. You know, maybe that'll work. Maybe they'll get saved that way. I mean, it's like we got this capricious God who just kind of wings it as he goes and ends up on a cross because he really hasn't planned things out. Let me show you something. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, almost to Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I was going to do just verse 20, but drop back to verse number 18. Because this gives us the gospel here too. Knowing that you were not redeemed from corruptible things like silver or gold from aimless contract received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. That's how we're saved, by the blood of Jesus Christ. He indeed, now watch this, now I'm going to make the case here that the new covenant is older than the old covenant. See, because the old covenant came about with Abraham, didn't it? The new covenant, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. When did God ordain the new covenant? Before the foundation of the world. So it's not Neos, but it is Kainos. It's a different kind of covenant, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, and that witness you have in yourself if you're a born again believer. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, continuing on in verse number 6. So it's a new type of covenant. Now, what's a covenant? What's Paul mean by a covenant? He's talking in the sense of a will and testament. In other words, the covenant tells you what the beneficiary receives based upon whether or not they meet certain requirements. That's, any will or testament does that. In the old covenant, what did you receive? If you lived perfectly righteous on your own, you receive what? Life. If you sin, the wages of sin is death. And so what did everybody receive under the old covenant? Death. But under the new covenant, hey, what do you receive? You receive life. The letter of the law kills. The wages of sin is death. But under the new covenant, we're given power to become sons and daughters of God, and we are given life. You know, all you've got to do is meet the requirement of being a son and daughter of God. And all you have to do to meet that requirement is believe in Jesus Christ. And believe again. I hate using that word, because believe doesn't mean just believing in the facts. Believing means you say, I need Christ. Christ is God. I want Christ to be the Lord of my life. And when I believe that and put my trust, really putting my trust is what that means. It's the Greek word pistio, and it means to put your trust in. I put my trust in Christ, and then I'm under the new covenant. I become a son. Who's the best beneficiary in a will? A son or a daughter? Not the grandsons, not the cousins, but the son or the daughter. And so we're told in John chapter 1 that to those who believe, he gives the power to become sons and daughters of God. It's just that simple. But it's just that deep. And here's the problem. There are a lot of Christians who are living under the new covenant. They're beneficiaries of life, but they're committing spiritual suicide because they're trying to please God by keeping the law. They're not resting in Christ. Now, let me warn you about something. I sometimes fall back into the law, and I sometimes think I've got to please God by keeping the law, and I sometimes commit spiritual suicide too. But let me warn you about something. If you think somehow that you have attained righteousness by keeping the law, then you just might not be saved. So that's a dangerous position to be in. You want to be sure you're under. I mean, I'd much rather you be a wild dude doing all sorts of terrible things and living under grace than I would you trying to be a legalist trying to please God and find your salvation through the law. So whenever we go back to the law, and that's what the Galatians were doing, when the next book we get into will be the book of Galatians, and they were committing spiritual suicide. They weren't losing their salvation, but they were committing spiritual suicide. What do I mean by that? They were killing their witness. Why? Because they were killing their joy. Look, when you put yourself under law, then you're trying to please God through your good works, you can't throw enough good works up to outdo your sin, your sinful thoughts. You can't do enough good works to get rid of the condemnation and the guilt. And so when you've got condemnation and guilt, then your joy is going to die. The most joyless Christians I encounter are those who are letting the devil condemn them. What's the Bible say about condemnation? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are perfectly righteous. You're perfectly sanctified in Christ. You can't be any more perfect. Now, God wants you to live out that sanctification, and there's the practical sanctification, certainly. But you're not under law. And when you put yourself under law, I'm telling you what you're doing, you're trampling on the blood of Christ. And you're quenching the Holy Spirit, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, and you have no power. And then what happens? You kill your peace. You have no peace. Now, you're still at peace with God. You're not at enmity with God. Don't get the pieces mixed up. You don't have the peace of God. See, I can only have the peace of God when I fully put my trust in Jesus Christ and I rest in the finished work of Christ. And if you don't rest in the finished work of Christ, the devil is going to beat you up and make you wish you were dead. I hear people say, I wish I was dead. You know who's beating them up if you're a Christian? It's not Christ making them wish they were dead. It's the devil making them wish they were dead. And you've got to stand firm In these verses. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if I'm in him, I have the righteousness of God. Can I get any more righteous than the righteousness of God? No. And so, devil, yeah, I got some evil thoughts, and yeah, I do things in traffic I shouldn't do. But hey, I'm still perfectly righteous in God's eyes. And if you commit spiritual suicide by trying to live under the law, then you're going to live in the wilderness of worry, and you're going to be fretting over everything, and you're going to be an absolute miserable Christian, and that's going to kill your witness. You have no witness when you have no peace and you have no joy. You have no witness. You're trying to witness to your kids, and you're fretting over everything in the world, and you're not resting in God, they're not going to hear that witness. See, is that the letter God wants to send to the world? You know the letter God wants to send to the world? Fei melanchthon. Melanchthon should get me for that. That's the letter that you send out to the world. Her husband is at home dying. And when I'm talking to her, she's praising God Almighty. See, that's the epistle. Yet why is she praising God? Because she's resting in God for her righteousness. She's not condemned. Wayne isn't dying because he's bad. The wages of sin is death, in that sense he is. But he's been perfected forever in Christ. He's going to live forever with Christ. She's going to live forever with Christ. God's going to take care of her. She knows that, so she is resting in God. Yes, she's mourning. And yes, she's upset. But she's still able to praise God. You think that's not a letter, an epistle of love to everybody around her? See, Paul tells us as he finishes this, and just bear with me one second here, and we're about to be done. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he kind of sums all of this up towards the end. And look down at verse number 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is Christ, he's a new creation. That's just what we've been talking about. The law has been written on his heart. He's not under the law. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, joyful and peaceful as you rest in God. Now all things are of God. Our sufficiency is of God, who has reconciled us to himself, not through anything we do, but believing through Jesus Christ. And he's given us a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of judging this lost and dying world, a ministry of beating people up, a ministry of wishing people were as good as we were. Now, what's he given us? He's given us a ministry of reconciliation, not condemnation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing any of their trespasses to them. You want to be a witness? Let people see how you have delivered yourself from guilt and condemnation and how much you love the Lord because of what he's done for you. And guess what? He'll do that for you. Yeah, I know you're a sinner, really bad sinner, but God wants to reconcile you. He's paid for every single one of your sins. See, that's the letter we should be. Now we are ambassadors of Christ, as through Christ. You want to know what your job is? As through God pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God. And what's the message you give everybody? What's the message? What should be the message that comes off of your lips? Verse 21, our theme verse. That's why it's in our bulletin every week, because that's the message. We don't send out any other message we want to send out. For he made him who knew no sin to hang on a cross and be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. You can't be an epistle of Christ if you're committing spiritual suicide. That's why it's so important that we flee legalism. I'm not saying the law is bad. Where's the law now? It's on my heart and on my mind. I want to live righteously. But I don't find my worth in righteousness, my righteous works. I find my righteousness and my worth in who? In Jesus Christ. And we can only be that kind of witness when we truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? All we did was just get in the foothills. We're going to head way up in the mountains beginning next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. Father, we thank you for the liberty we have in Jesus Christ, that you've freed us from condemnation and guilt. Lord, not freed us to go sin that grace may abound, but freed us to live righteously, Lord, because that's now who we are. Lord, we hate our flesh. We hate the things our flesh does. Father, we ask for your grace to let us always manifest Christ, to be living epistles of Jesus Christ, love letters to this lost and dying world. And Father, we also again pray for Wayne and Faye. and their family. Lord, show us how to minister during these times. Help us to be quiet when we need to be quiet. Speak when we need to speak. Lord, and just help us to be blessings to them as they've been such wonderful blessings to us. We just thank you that even in these difficult times, that we can praise your name, that we can praise the name of Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here today who's not taken that step to make you their Lord, Father, they just, Lord, need to be reconciled. Lord, you're not there to condemn them. You're not there to make them feel guilty. You're there to set them free, Lord. And if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, I ask that today they make that decision. That today becomes their day of salvation. Don't wait if you're here. Time's short. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.